We just got back from our Gulf Atlantic Diocesan Clergy Conference and the annual Synod at St. Peter's Cathedral in Tallahassee. I have to tell you, it was a rewarding experience for me, for Marilyn, who joined us on Friday, and for both Deacon Diane and Deacon Bob. It was a tremendous opportunity for them to network with other Anglican deacons in our diocese. And it was a rewarding experience because this was their first up-close look at an Anglican diocese. Last year, as they were received into our diocese, they were in Ireland. And it was something that they had planned a long time ago. So I'm so grateful that they had the opportunity to attend this year on your behalf. But I have to tell you, something else took place. On Thursday night, we had the marvelous service that ended with both priests and deacons renewing our ordination vows. And I was thrilled that both Deacon Diane and Deacon Bob had the opportunity to recommit themselves under a godly Anglican bishop. They couldn't do it last year, but I'm so glad that they're with us this year and be with us for years to come, we pray. It was very special. Besides all of the business at hand that took place at the Synod, there were many opportunities for fellowship and for learning. Our speaker during the conference was, the clergy conference, was also the keynote speaker for the Synod, the Reverend John Yates II. Now, if that name might sound familiar from the news, he's the retired rector of a famous church, Falls Church in Virginia. And that church had the unique experience of having to leave their historic property. Why historic? Well, it's where our first president, George Washington, worshiped and had a pew set aside and remained there, remains there to this day in the Episcopal Falls Church. He expressed the same trials that St. Andrew's experienced and St. Bartholomew's experienced in Buffalo when you decide that enough is enough. His talks were inspiring and a great look into the over 30-year ministry that he had at Falls Church, including starting over in a new facility, something we're familiar with, and their long lawsuit with the Episcopal Church. He said that the scripture that kept him going and that inspired him to inspire others was very simple. It's 1 Corinthians 10:10. First part of that scripture says, "And do not grumble." And it worked. He would remind people and they would keep looking forward and it would keep them on track that the task at hand was to bring the gospel to the world. Now, one of the workshops that I found, and there were workshops both yesterday morning and yesterday afternoon, and one of the workshops that I found especially interesting and informative was with an old friend, the Most Reverend Robert Duncan, the first Archbishop of the Anglican Church in North America. During his tenure as Archbishop, he initiated the process of a new Book of Common Prayer for the Anglican Church in North America. And when Foley Beach became the new Archbishop, he asked Archbishop Bob to lead the committee that would ultimately see the new book published. He shared some very important insights about the modeling of our prayer book, the ones that are in your pews and that we all hold so dear, that it was modeled after the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, not the 1979 and not the 1928, but the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. Now, the power of this book, dating all the way back to the words of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, is based on the idea that right prayer leads to right belief. That's Anglican, folks. Archbishop Cranmer carefully sculpted his many prayers and collects based on Holy Scripture and with the idea that these words connect the mind to the thinking of the heart. We don't think of our heart as thinking, but if it goes through here, it should be filtered through here. Now, I could go on for hours about what I learned, but I want you to understand that this 2019 Book of Common Prayer is restoring the faith once given, bringing back prayers that had been removed from the 1979 prayer book. For one, it's right at the beginning of our service. We pray together. And if you were to look in your Book of Common Prayer, it says the priest or the celebrant will pray and may ask the congregation to join in. You know what prayer it is. It's the collect for purity. At the very beginning, we're asking God to cleanse us and to make us and prepare us for what we're about to celebrate. It is no longer an option. It is in the service at the very beginning, either prayed by the priest or by the congregation as a whole. We pray that together. It's an important part of our service. Another prayer that was modified, or neutered, if you will, in Rite 1 of the 1979 Book of Common Prayer is the prayer of humble access. Not anywhere in Rite 2, but in Rite 1. Now, the reason I said it was neutered, so I want you to hear the difference. I want to read this to you. We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, but thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. That's markedly different from what we pray today. The prayer has been restored to the historic and humble roots of 1662. I want you to hear this, and I'll point out the differences. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your abundant and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose character is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. We acknowledge, and in 1662, the Anglican Church acknowledged sin and the need for us to be humble and seek forgiveness and repentance. That was washed out of the 79 prayer book. Now, two other words that were changed for a purpose of being more understanding, besides all the thys and these, is manifold. If I say the word manifold to you, what do you think of? Did I hear somebody say a car? Yeah, okay. And that's why the word manifold was changed to say instead abundant. In Old English, manifold was abundant, but we say abundant. And the other one was property. What do you think of with the word property? Stuff. And that's why the committee prayerfully decided to change property to character. So that when we pray it, whose character is always to have mercy, the piety and holiness has been restored to the original intent. Now, I want to add some information to you that can be found on page 8 of the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. I want you to hear this. Quotation of Scripture in this Book of Common Prayer normally follows the Holy Bible English Standard Version, ESV, except for the Psalms and Canticles. Archbishop Bob said that the purpose of this book is fourfold. Continuity, memorability, okay? Musicality, and clarity. Okay, those are big, long words, but let me explain for you memorability. I want you to open up your prayer book to page 113 in your Book of Common Prayer. Every week after the absolution, those that are regulars here, and most of you are, you see me walk down the aisle and pray the comfortable words. Now, I want you to look at the bottom of the page to John 3:16. Do you notice a little T next to the John 3:16. Did you ever notice that before? I didn't. So what does it mean? Now, this is what we're talking about with memorability. If you went to the ESV Bible and you checked out to see what John 3:16 said, it says, gave his only son. But if I were to ask any of you to tell me what John 3:16 said, you would say only begotten son. Because that's what you memorized. That's what you've been saying for years. So they decided to incorporate that into the prayer book and put that little T there. There are a few other T's elsewhere in this, but the purpose is to give you recognition, the continuity, the memorability, things that you've been saying since you were a young pup, to understand how very important words are. There are many, many other things that I'll probably teach to you at other times, but I wanted to share that with you. The Psalter, so beautiful, it's lyrical, and that's where the musicality comes in. They have restored the Psalter rather than something that was just sculpted back to Coverdale, which was put into the lyrical aspect from Hebrew. Coverdale is what we use for the Psalms, and I wanted you to understand that. We need to understand how very important words are. And in today's Holy Gospel, the Sadducees had an issue with words as well. And so, you know how the Sadducees and the Pharisees were always trying to trip up Jesus? They were planting little landmines for him to fall onto. He never fell on them. They came up to him and posed a very complex and difficult question. And we have to take it step by step if we're to see both what was at stake for Jesus and his opponents and what we can learn for ourselves. The Sadducees, Jewish priestly aristocracy, didn't believe in the resurrection. Many of you have heard me say that during teaching on Wednesday nights and also in sermons. And the way I remember that is that they don't believe in the resurrection, and that is so sad, you see. They wanted to see whether Jesus agreed with them or with the Pharisees. Well, the Sadducees tell Jesus a story which depends on an ancient Jewish law from Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10, and Genesis 38, 8. If a man dies married, but childless, his younger brother is commanded to marry his widow and count the children as his brothers, and so keeping up the family line and inheritance. Well, in this story that they concocted, if you will, it happens 7 times to one woman. How absolutely absurd that they would come up with an idea that a woman married a man and he died, and so they had no children, they married the brother, and so on and so on. It's like 7 brides for 7 brothers, but only 1 bride for 7 brothers. They are trying to make a ridiculous point that if all come back to life, whose wife would she be? Think about that. And Jesus carefully and as if a scalpel, surgically, puts them in their places, saying that they don't know the scriptures and how powerful God really is. Jesus proposes that the book of Exodus, one of those the Sadducees acknowledged as authoritative, does teach the resurrection when it describes God as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The patriarchs are still alive to God. Let me take this a step further. In the gospel, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him. And he goes up, which many people think is Mount Hermon, goes up to the top of the mountain. And there, a cloud covers them, and Jesus is transformed before their very eyes, transfigured, if you will, into a dazzling white. There's a glow around him. And his face changes. And there on his right and on his left are Moses and Elijah. Now, where did they come from? If they're dead to God, they're alive with God. So they didn't just automatically get put together. They were in their resurrection bodies. And they were Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets, right on either side of Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. You have to understand that they are alive and still alive, as just as well as our loved ones who know Jesus and love Jesus are alive and with him as well. It means that they're alive in God's presence, awaiting their final resurrection on the last day. Well, the Sadducees denied that, while the Pharisees believed it. Resurrection is not another nice description of being dead. It's the reversal of death. The gift of a new body to enjoy life in God's new world. With death, our physical bodies are to be no more subject to decay. Think ashes to ashes and dust to dust. And that's the enemy's way of denying the goodness of God's creation, meaning our bodies are temporary. But I want to suggest to you that believing in the resurrection should fill us with the hope for an ultimate future in the presence of Almighty God. But it should help us also to see and value the created world in which we live, a gift from God. We should never, ever, ever limit God's power, but instead be filled with the hope that what God has made, he will remake. In Revelation, Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new." Let us pray. Father, thank you that you fill us with hope of eternal life in your presence. You fill us with hope that one day we will receive new resurrection bodies and be with you in the new Jerusalem, where your Son, the Lamb of God, will provide light that a sun and a moon will not be needed. We look forward to that day, and we pray and ask your blessings until then. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.